Nice to see you all out. And I trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. Turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Just to remind you of what we're looking at God's plan for the ages. We've seen that God indeed has a plan. And more marvelous to us is that He reveals His plan to us in His Word. And God, being the author of the ages, of the times, and of the nations, is the one who's in complete control of the plan of the ages. Yesterday we spoke briefly of the future event of a physical, visible kingdom here on earth of our Lord Jesus that should take place after the rapture of the church and after tribulation. And then we spoke about the kingdom in its status today, the mystical kingdom, the kingdom in mystery, where the Savior rules in the hearts of those who know Him and love Him. We also thought that the expression that the Savior uses in chapter 13 in Matthew of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the heavens is an expression that denotes not just the inner circle of His loved ones, of those who are born again, of the true church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, but it extends to a larger sphere of profession wherever His name is confessed. And wherever His word is outwardly obeyed. And we saw that there is a great difference between the true church of God and what we call the kingdom of heaven or Christendom. We looked at the parables that the Savior put before us. Number one was the parable of the sower and the seed. And we saw that there was one sower, one kind of seed, but four different kinds of soil, which denote four different ways of receiving the Word of God. And we thought of those that receive it as on the roadside, on the stony ground, among the thorns, and of also of the good soil which brings forth the children of the kingdom. We thought of the second parable, which the Savior put before us, similar but completely different, where there are two sowers, two different kinds of soil, but one ground, which is the field or the Word. And we saw that the Son of God sows the incorruptible seed of the Word of life, and the result that those who believe in Him and accept Him as their Savior will be the children of the kingdom who will shine in the kingdom of their Father at the end of the age. But meanwhile, an enemy came secretly and had sown something that is the seed, the evil seed, which brings forth tares. Granted, they look exactly very much like the wheat, but they indeed are unregenerate men and women. And in the midst of this confusion, the Master advises not to pluck them out at this point in time, but to wait until the end of the age. We then thought of the third parable of the outward aspect of the kingdom. We thought of the mustard seed, the seed that should normally produce a small shrub, but in this case, unexpectedly and unnaturally, it brought up a very large tree, a symbol of power, worldly power. And in that tree are hiding birds. And we thought of this as the growth of the professing church in the world to become a power to be reckoned with, and in it hide the false teachers of evil workers and evil workers in a professing church where they find refuge. Let's go to chapter 13, please, and we're going to read from verse 33. Another parable He spoke unto them, saying the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, which is fine flour, of course, till the whole was leavened. All these things Jesus spoke unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Our Father, we bow in thy presence again this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we thank thee again for this one whose name surpasses all names, our prophet, our priest, our king, our counselor, our guide, our shepherd, and the one indeed who loved us even unto death. And we thank thee again for the truth that one day he will reign wherever the sun does its journeys. And therefore, we look forward to that wonderful day of his coming to take us out of this scene. And we also look forward to the day when he will be vindicated, when his enemies will be made his footstool. Accept our thanks for him, Father. We lift him up unto thee in his precious name. So, beloved, we have another parable that the Savior spoke of, a parable that will mean something to do with the inner working of the kingdom of heaven, or the Christendom, or the sphere of profession. This is probably one of the areas in the Word of God that was so misinterpreted in the past. And people tried to make it look like that the leaven is the gospel, and that the meal or the flour is the whole world, and that the gospel will spread into the whole world to leaven it up, and there will be total conversion of the whole human race to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be honest with you, nothing could be more wrong than that. First of all, there is no scripture in the Word of God that supports a universal conversion. On the contrary, as a matter of fact, as we progress in the history of humanity, and as the coming again of our Savior draweth nigh, things will get much worse than they are now. And by the words of the Savior himself, that in the days of the Son of Man, when he will come again, the time of Noah and the time of Sodom and Gomorrah will be recreated again. And we see the beginnings of it everywhere in our society. The violence, the sexual immorality, the sexual perversion, all of these things are happening before our eyes. And he says in one of his statements to the disciples, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on earth? It's not going to be a universal faith. There'll be few lights in the world here and there of those who have trusted him. So completely forget about universal conversion. It's not going to happen. The gospel is not going to spread across the world as some sincere people still think and believe and try to work for. As a matter of fact, we could see that the doors for missionary work are getting narrower and narrower as time goes on. Secondly, leaven has never been a symbol of anything good in the Word of God. Leaven has always been a symbol of evil. It blows up and it invades every area that is in it, that is put in. Leaven has always been a symbol of evil in the words of our Lord Jesus. He spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He spoke of the leaven of the Sadducees, which was false teaching, those ones who were teaching Greek ideas. He spoke of the leaven of the Herodians, which is worldliness. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaks of the leaven of malice and wickedness, and would like us to replace this with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So leaven has never been a symbol of good things that would be taken as a type of the gospel. Thirdly, The meal, or the fine flour which the woman took, the three measures, speaks always of a good thing that for the use unto edifying. It is the food of the people of God. In the Old Testament, we read that Sarah, when she was asked by her husband Abraham to prepare a meal for the three guests who came at the door, who were actually the Lord and two of his angels, she took three measures of meal to make the unleavened bread. Leaven was never found in any of the offerings of that were offered in the altar, except for the Pentecostal bread, which has a symbol by itself. Leaven, the meal offering, was always a symbol of the undefilable humanity of our Lord Jesus. In its purity and its evenness, it always speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The meal offering itself, which consisted of fine flour, oil, and incense, spoke of all the excellencies of his life during his earthly ministry. And then there was that mysterious woman that's mentioned here. And I want to assure the ladies that the word of God is not gender sensitive. What the word woman means is always a movement that is against God, has nothing to do with women as such. And what is happening here is such a movement took place where the food and that which edifies the people of God has not remained undefilable. It was leavened through malice of some kind of false teaching. We read of something similar to this in the book of Revelation chapter 2 about a woman called Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, who would entice the children of God to commit fornication and to eat these things which are offered to the idols. And therefore, this is a movement that started inside the church, where all the precious truth of the church were tampered with, and where instead of feeding the people of God the undefilable precious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, other things came in. Take, for example, what the traditional churches, the hierarchical churches with all their human systems and hierarchy, are teaching regarding salvation. Salvation is not by faith, as far as they're concerned. It's by works. And it comes by a continual coming to receive what is called the Mass, or the Eucharist, and to confess to the priest. Where did they get these things from? Not in the Word of God. They are leaven that was added into the pure flour, the pure meal that should have been fed properly to the people of God. Speak about redemption. What is the price of our redemption? Is the Lord Jesus Christ's offering on the cross sufficient for our redemption? Or do we have to do something else? Why is it that they try to teach the people that in the offering of the Mass, quote unquote, there's transubstantiation, where the bread is changed to flesh and the wine is changed to blood, and you have to receive it to get forgiveness of sin? Is Christ's redemption insufficient? Do I have to receive these things to receive redemption? You see, we meet on Lord's Day to remember our Savior, but we know that these are symbols, mere bread and mere wine, but they speak volumes to us, because that's what he said, this do in remembrance of me. Mediation. We believe that the Word of God teaches very clearly, beloved, that there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why is Mary brought in? Why is she called mediatrix? What has Mary got to do? She needed salvation like any sinner in the world. She was a wonderful lady. She was favored by God. And she was the mother, according to the flesh of our Savior. But she spoke of her Savior in her Magnifica. So how could she be a mediatrix between men and God? How could she be prayed to? All of these things are examples of how the precious truth of the Word of God was tampered with through that influence of the false church, that woman Jezebel, that movement in the church, and caused this whole lump of leaven, lump of meal to be leavened. So here we are, another example of how that false professing Christendom has grown into this kind of false teaching as to be totally leavened. One more, another example, the Lord gives in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, is like treasure hidden in the field, which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy of it goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth that field. Now, beloved, I believe that this speaks of the earthly aspect of the kingdom, in the sense that it is speaking strictly of the nation of Israel. Now, again, misinterpretation of this showed that the sinner can be the one who's buying the treasure and so on and so forth. And you know, you and I know that the sinner is absolutely bankrupt. He has nothing to offer, so he cannot buy any treasures. But here is the one who has found in the field, which is the world, who has found a treasure that was hidden. Now, we go through the Old Testament and find that Israel is spoken of in these terms, that they are a hidden treasure, a peculiar treasure to God. Please turn to Exodus 19, the book of Exodus chapter 19. I think this particular verse was read to us on Lord's Day at the time of our remembrance feast. Chapter 19 and verse 9. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Here was God's plan for the nation, if they would accept that position of being in a covenant relationship with him and of being his servants, they would be a peculiar treasure unto him. And this treasure was hidden in a field. The field is the world, of course, where the Lord Jesus Christ came from glory and presented himself to them in the earlier part of the book of Matthew and was rejected. Well, that did not change his plan. The treasure was left there hidden as it is, but he went to the cross to pay the price, not only for the treasure, but for the whole field, as you read here, that he sold everything he has and he buys the field, buys the whole world. And exactly that's what the work of the cross was all about. But one day, this treasure, which is now hidden, was hidden all the time, could not be discovered because of the rejection of Messiah. One day they will be acknowledged by God as his own when they will turn back to God. Turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 3, the book of Malachi and chapter 3. And there we found God speaking to speaking about them in very fond terms. Malachi 3 and 17. He says of this, of the remnant that will come back to him at the end of times, he says, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I'll make up my jewels or my treasure, and I'll spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Here they come back to that position of service, the servant of Jehovah. And here they will be accepted again as that treasure for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has given his life. And they, until the time comes for their recovery back to God, they will remain hidden. Now, beloved, there are lessons to learn from this. First of all, that at this point in time, as we live in the day of grace, as the gospel of the grace of our God is going out to the world, God is not dealing with Israel as his covenant people. It is true that he is working behind the scene, preparing them for the coming, for the full coming back of them to their land. And the scenes that we are seeing around them in the Middle East today is just preparing them for that time of tribulation with the purpose of bringing them to repentance. And when they repent and recognize him whom they have pierced, then they are returned back to God and the treasure will be discovered. So one fact we know, one truth we know, is that God is not dealing with them directly in a covenant relationship, but he's dealing behind the scenes to prepare them. And the other fact is, he is not finished with them. And any teaching to say that the church has replaced Israel and that all the blessings of Israel of the past are spiritualized to become our blessings is false. It's not true. God has not finished with Israel, and we'll be dealing with this in the next segment of our study. So here is the earthly aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom, when it is established, will have an earthly aspect where Christ will be literally here on earth, and he will have his cabinet in Jerusalem, and he will use the nation of Israel as a blessing to all the nations. This will be the earthly side. But there is another kingly, heavenly side, and that's his church, which will come with him to reign with him. Now, this comes to us in the next parable, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here is the heavenly aspect of the kingdom, in the sense that this speaks literally of the church of God. Now, the fact that the pearl is so precious in his eyes gives us an idea that in spite of all the failure in Christendom, in spite of all the blemishes, when he receives his church, it will be so precious to him, so precious that he had laid down his life for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's no question here, brethren, that the merchant man is Christ. Once again, it couldn't be the sinner. The sinner does not have anything to offer God. He is bankrupt. And Christ is the merchant man. And this rich one who was made poor, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for us he was made poor. This rich one came from glory of the Father to earth's poverty, and he lived the poorest of the poor. He says to the disciples, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head." He depended totally on the help of those who were loving him around him. He was indeed in absolute poverty. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when he has found this pearl, which is so precious in his sight, and of course, a pearl is not just a piece of stone. It is something that is based on a vital organ that starts putting crusts over crusts of it. It is built through a viable process. It's not a dead organ. It's not a dead stone. It is living stones. It is an organism produced by an organism. And therefore, it is perfect in his sight. And when he had gone to the cross and there laid his own precious life and shed his blood and brought us back to him, we are so precious in his sight. And how much does this humble us, beloved? How much does this make us feel so unworthy of what the Son of God has done for us? But this is his pearl, which will shine in his diadem for the rest of all eternity, if we can use a term like this, because eternity is limitless. This is the pearl of great price that he sold everything and bought it, the heavenly aspect of his kingdom. And finally, our Lord puts before them a final message of the gospel. that the gospel has to go out into the world. Yesterday we saw that the sea speaks of the Gentiles. And in the Word of God, this is obvious. When God created the heavens and the earth, He separated the earth from the sea. And the earth stands for the nation of Israel. The sea will never overwhelm the earth because God has put limitations on it, as we read in Proverbs 8. And of course, the final scene that we see in the book of Revelation, there are two beasts, one coming out of the sea, who will be the Gentile beast, and one coming out of the ground, who is the Jewish beast. So here is the gospel going out into the world. Again, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. The gospel has gone into the world of Gentiles as well as Jews. Because today, in this day of grace, as we read yesterday, there's no Jew, no Gentile. You know, God's grace is offered to all human beings. It's gone out into the sea and is gathering every kind. Which, when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So obviously, we're not talking here about the true church, the body of Christ. The true church is involved here, as in the good fish that was gathered. But it's a wider dragnet that has the sphere of profession, but has inside of it the true sphere of confession and acceptance of the Lord. So they gather from every kind. So shall it be, he says, at the end of the age. And again, it's not the world, it's the end of this dispensation, that the angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And thus ends the Lord those parables of the kingdom. And once again, beloved, the secret to understanding those seven parables is not to confuse the kingdom of heaven with the true church. The true church is indeed involved here as the smaller sphere of those who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to move on today and start thinking of the other aspects of God's plan for the ages in regards to the nation of Israel. We will be mainly studying chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans. The mystery of the olive tree, as I briefly referred to it yesterday. But before we go into this, I just wanted to go over with you a very brief description of what we mean by the dispensations. What is a dispensation? Why do we believe that God deals with men through a dispensational plan? Now, a dispensation has three characteristics to it. Three characteristics. One is, it is a period of time that has a beginning and has an end. All right? Secondly, there is a stewardship which God gives for man to keep. And there is a revelation by God of that stewardship. So the three components of a dispensation is a revelation by God of a stewardship for man to keep, and a period of time that has a beginning and an end. Let's go over those very briefly, and I'm sure I'm saying things that you all know. In the Garden of Eden, there was the dispensation of innocence. A very simple command, revealed by God. Out of all the trees in the garden you may eat, but not out of this one. How did it end? Man transgressed the command of God. And the time of innocence came to an end, the dispensation of innocence. When they came out of the garden, a period of time that would probably be about 1600 years was known as, or is known as, the antediluvian or the pre-deluge period. The commandment that was clear there, or the revelation that was clear there, had to do with a knowledge of the story of creation, because this was handed down the generation. It has to do with the fall. It has to do with what God do to redeem Adam and Eve back to himself through sacrifice when he gave them coats of skin. And it has to do with the promise of the deliverer, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. So these truths were known. And that's what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 1. When they have known God, they did not glorify him as God, but they became foolish and exchanged the glory of God with that of man, four-footed beast, creeping things, and flying birds. This is exactly the story of idolatry. The evolutionist would want us to believe that the man of the Stone Age worshipped the fire, worshipped fire, or worshipped the tree, or worshipped the sun. And then as men developed, they started thinking of a heavenly God, and so on. That's nonsense. It did not happen this way. The knowledge of God was absolutely clear from the very beginning. And after the fall in the Garden of Eden, man was handed this revelation of God through a tradition that was handed down. And yet man, instead of worshipping God, he chose to go into idolatry. You see? So, in the time of before the deluge, there was the light of the conscience in light of God's creation. You see, they should have looked at heaven and say, the heavens declare the glory of God. Indeed it does. You see? The stewardship was that of the conscience. There was no human government at the time. So there were no laws or inhibitions or enforcement of law by police or anything. There was no Bible. There was no written revelation of God. All they had was the tradition handed down. And yet, this period of time of 1600 years almost ended up in violence. The Lord looked down and the earth was full of violence and of corruption. And he had to bring in the judgment of the flood so that he may wipe away that civilization and start anew with one man and his family, Noah. And indeed, that's what he has done. After the flood, there was a new family to inherit the earth and to populate the earth from the beginning. But this time, God gave Noah the power of a magistrate. And when we read in chapter 9 in the book of Genesis, we see that there was a stipulation that he that sheddeth the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. You remember, this did not happen to Cain when he shed the blood of his brother, because that rule was not yet handed down. But there was the human government. There was the magistrate powers given to man. And yet that part of time, that dispensation of human government, ended up in rebellion against God. They gathered together and said, well, he's going to bring another flood on us. Well, let's build that tower way up to heaven so that the flood may not reach us. What foolishness. What foolishness. And of course, the universal decline into idolatry took place there and then in Babylon. It's presumed, beloved, that when men were handed down the story of the creation and redemption of God, that there were symbols which they looked up to in the form of an altar, in the form of the cherubims who were at the entrance of the garden, in the thought of a woman with a baby in her arms, because that's the seed of the woman. And as time went on, historians tell us that it's possibly Nimrod in that time who suggested that these symbols would become themselves objects of worship. So they worshipped the altar, they worshipped the cherubim, and they worshipped the woman with the baby in her arms. Sounds familiar? Yeah, it's handed down to our time anyway now. So that was a decline, a universal decline into idolatry. And God ended up this period with the dispersion of the whole human race and the confusion of their tongues at the Tower of Babel. There comes a time, in this, all of this is covered by the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. But there comes a time in chapter 12, as we read earlier, where God is now changing his dealings with man. God does not change his mind. He changes his dealings with man. And he chooses a man out of a seat of idolatry. Stephen puts it this way in chapter 7, the book of Acts. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Why is he using the expression God of glory? Because Abraham himself and his family and all the Shemitic family, which was supposed to be holy unto God, because of them Christ will come, were sunken into idolatry. Joshua makes it very clear that your fathers worshipped idols on the other side of the river. And in the Ur of Chaldees, idolatry was the order. But God, instead of dealing now with all of humanity, instead of disciplining all of humanity as in the flood, as in Babel, he chooses one man and makes him the depository of God's promises. And that man was Abraham. And through his seed, as we have seen, Messiah will come. And all the blessings, not only to his own nation, but to all the world, will come through this wonderful person, Messiah. And of course, this was the dispensation of the promise, where the promise was given to the patriarchs. And of course, they ended up all in bondage in Egypt. Now, the Lord is now dealing with the nation. So he sends a deliverer. Moses comes. He's sent to Egypt. He comes from Sinai. He goes to Egypt. He brings the people out against the will and the power of Pharaoh. And out they go into Sinai, where he receives the law. Now, the stewardship is keeping the law. That's the commandment that God gave. And man is in charge of keeping the law. You and I know that no one succeeded in keeping it. The law just came to prove that we are absolute failure. No way we can keep the law. And therefore, that dispensation of the law went through all the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament until the Son of God came. Rejected as Messiah, the one who came to visit his people in the right and proper time, he would not have him. And this dispensation ended up on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to inaugurate this new body of the church. The church now made of both Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is offered to the Jews, and nationally they refused it, but there were individuals who accepted the gospel. Don't forget, beloved, that we owe to the Jewish nation the truth that the founding stones of the church were all Jewish. It started off in the church of Jerusalem, spread to Judea, and then from there it went out into the whole world. The apostles were all Jewish. Most of the writers of the New Testament, with the exception of Luke, were Jewish, and needless to say, of course, the writers of the Old Testament. So we owe so much to this nation of the Jews. And now it is the new body. The church is a new body, and I want to insist on this. The church is not a spiritualized Israel. Israel has their promises. Israel has their blessings. Israel have their aspects and prospects. The church has completely different promises, heavenly blessings, heavenly prospects, the coming of our Lord. All we are totally and completely different from Israel. And this mystery of the church, which was not known in the Old Testament, was revealed only when the Savior spoke of it in Matthew chapter 17 and 16. And when Paul announced it as being a mystery that was revealed to him. And this dispensation has as its stewardship the gospel. Man is under charge to accept the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who accept it become part of the church of God, part of the body of Christ. Let me make this very clear, beloved. The word mystery, which has been completely corrupted by the traditional churches, is not something that is super, that's beyond the understanding of human beings. A mystery is something that was in the mind and in the purpose of God, hidden, and then God was pleased to reveal it to us. So the mystery of the church we speak of. The church was not known to the Old Testament prophets. There's no prophecies to say that there is a period of time where the church will be formed of Jews and Gentiles. We have read bits and pieces here and there about the Lord Jesus becoming the light of to the Gentiles. But never did we see a body made of Jews and Gentiles indwelt by the Holy Spirit for an indefinite period of time, close to 2,000 years. So this is a mystery that God had in His purposes. And the fall of Israel from grace when they rejected the gospel did not make God sort of puzzled and unable to act. It just made Him open more treasures of His grace in showing His grace to the Gentiles. You see? So this is a mystery. Now, unfortunately, the traditional churches are using this word mystery to make it something mystical. So they talk about the mystery of baptism, the mystery of marriage, the mystery of forgiveness, all of this, and the mystery of anointing. And they give the priest powers because he has all these mysteries in his hands. What perversion of the word of God, you see? The mystery is something that was in God's purpose, and God is pleased to reveal it to us now. When will this dispensation of the church end? When Christ will come to take His people away from this scene. It will end in the rapture. There is no denial that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's not that He is going to receive the souls of everyone who dies or goes to be with Him. That's true, He does. But He will come and receive you unto myself. Behold, I show you a mystery, says Paul. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment. It just baffles me how anyone would say that the church age is not going to end and we're going to merge into the kingdom and we're going to spread the gospel till the kingdom of God comes. No, the word of God is clear. Every dispensation has a beginning and it has an end. And the end of the church age is going to be the rapture. We'll be talking about this later. And then finally, of course, the last dispensation would be that of the kingdom, where Christ will come to earth physically, will be seen, visible, will rule from Jerusalem, will have Israel as His inner cabinet, and will rule over the world. And again, beloved, as we spoke yesterday, all human dominions, kingdoms, empires will be destroyed. And there will be, as Zechariah says, there will be one Lord and one King in the whole earth. There will not be little kingdoms here and there, and Christ just snatches a piece of the earth to Himself. He'll be King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no question. Now, where does Israel fit into this plan? They have been dispersed from the time Titus came into their capital, Jerusalem, destroyed it, burnt it with fire. Behold, as the Savior says, your house is left unto you desolate. Is this the end of the story for Israel? Is God forsaken His people? God forbid. No, He hasn't. He hasn't. God has His plans for His people. And these plans are part and parcel of His plan for the ages. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, please. I don't know how far we're going to go with this, but we'll go as far as our time allows us. Romans chapter 9. Of course, as you all know, Romans divides into doctrinal, into dispensational, and then into practical parts. And the dispensational parts are chapters 9, 10, and 11. Let's read from verse 1 in chapter 9, please. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are, and look at the benefits of being an Israelite, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the elders, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What is he talking about here, beloved? I think this is a wonderful passage that speaks of that this great man, Paul, who would even want himself to have knowledge of Christ if all his people would have known him, if that was ever possible. He puts before us all the privileges of Israel. They have adoption, they had the law given to them, the covenants, they are supposed to be the servants of God, the service of God, the worship of God. The promises are given to them for blessings, earthly as they are, but still their promises. They belong to those fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the greatest blessing, of course, out of them came Messiah, who is God over all. Great blessings. Marvelous grace of our God as we look at it. But are these blessings given to Israel as a whole or to the spiritual Israel? This is the point. He says in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. There is Israel of God, Israel which clung to God, Israel that accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and became part of the church, and of course Israel that at a future time will come back to him as the pious, repentant remnant in the time of tribulation. Turn with me please to the book of Galatians chapter 6. He there explains it maybe a little bit better. What he's saying is what the Lord Jesus Christ said during his earthly ministry. They said to him, "We are the seed of Abraham." Well, if you were the sons of Abraham, if you were like unto your father Abraham, you would not have done what you wanted to do to me, because you want to kill me, he said. But you know, they boasted as being the seed. They boasted of that bloodline that goes all the way to Abraham. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. But they did not do the works of Abraham. They did not have the faith of Abraham. And therefore, only that remnant of them that indeed believes in God of Abraham and acts as God would want him are thought of as spiritual Israel. Let's read together from chapter 6 in the book of Galatians, please. Galatians 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What we're talking about here is in the body of Christ, in Christ Jesus, in the church, there is no differentiation between Jew and Gentile. There's no differentiation between Jew and Gentile. But it is a new body, a new creature, a new organism. You see, the church is not Israel, beloved, nor Israel is the church. Go to verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, what is this rule? The rule that we are all one in Christ, the rule that Christ, when he died on the cross, we died with him and we died to the world. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And this is the point. There is the Israel of God. There is a remnant that received Christ when he came. And continues, we have individuals here and there. You had one speaker just a couple of weeks ago here who is of the seed of Abraham, but he accepted Christ as his Savior. This is the Israel of God, beloved, you see. And at a future time, when they turn back again to God and accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, they will be termed the Israel of God. Here is the point. We'll go back to Romans. Here is the point that Paul is trying to make here. He says, not as that the word of God has not taken effect, for they are not all of Israel who are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children. We have read yesterday in the book of Galatians that those who believe are the children of Abraham, children of faithful Abraham. Let's read it again together. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. So what makes you a son of Abraham? It is your faith. You see, not your bloodline to Abraham. Because you and I would have no hope of having a bloodline to Abraham. You see, we come from a completely different family. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. This is a very foundational point for our discussion as to what's going to happen to the nation of Israel at a later time. But the point I'm trying to make before we close, because our time is up, is that God has not cast away his people. He still has plans for them. And these plans are going to be on time according to God's timetable. We see the beginning of things. We see the root of things. We see the stage being set. But the time is coming when he will have to deal with them again. And we'll take this up as of tomorrow. Our Father, we thank and praise thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. How we marvel at thy eternal wisdom and thy eternal purposes and counsels which come to fruition, no doubt. We thank thee that thou hast given us this light through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit who shows us the things of Christ. And Father, we ask that thou give us a heart for thy people, the nation of Israel. How would we love to reach them for Christ before the time is up, before the time of Jacob's trouble will start? Give us a heart for them, Father, that we would preach the gospel to them and try to reach them with that wonderful mercy of God. And for us, Father, bless thy word to our hearts that we may redeem the time, knowing that the coming of our Lord is soon and that we will be taken out before the wrath comes on this Christ-rejecting world. Accept our thanks for him, Father, in his precious name. Amen.